fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. So there's the text for testimonies, right? If you want to have a Bible text for a testimony, then of course Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. You could use those. And there's many texts in the Bible about testimony. We have seen, we have heard, we have handled concerning the word of life, it says in John, talking about Jesus. So there are people that testified. And then Isaiah says, you are my witnesses. You are mine that testify. You testify of the Lord. But this one I bring up today. Now, what is the psalmist asking the people to do? To hear his testimony. Does he say, if you get a chance, drop by, share my testimony? Does he say that? No, he says, come and hear, you who fear. And so it almost gets the sense that he's sharing the testimony with confidence. It says, I will declare what he has done for my soul. So when you're sharing your testimony, it should be with confidence. It should be what you know that he did. And those kind of testimonies will definitely get people's attention. Today we talked about it in the psalm. People say, you know, I was brought out of captivity. You brought us out of captivity. You brought us here. It's like a dream. I can't believe you brought us out of that situation. So I'm thinking, what in the world about my testimony is like that? Well, look at verse 1, and then I'll get back to my testimony in a minute. But if we don't have a little Bible study, I always feel like we wasted your time. So look at Psalm 66 now, verse 1. So come and hear, all you who fear. I will declare what he has done for my soul. Verse 16, go back. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to the Lord, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. In other words, this testimony business needs to be the type of thing that leads people to praise God's name, not your name, not my name. Isn't that the context here of this? Come and hear what the Lord has done to my soul is verse 16. Verse 1 through 4 is what? You, your name, all about you. So as soon as you're sharing your testimony, you can get it off yourself and to what God has done, it's going to be a lot better for you and for the people listening to you. Yes or no? So what is the purpose, the wider purpose of this testimony? It is that all the Gentiles can hear. It's the peoples of the world, it says. Right? So the entire world, in turning the Gentiles, not just those who fear God, verse 16, and give him glory, but also the enemies might be exposed for what they are. Talking about his awesome works and his power. Look at verse 9. Who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. So, I mean, how many of you praise God that you are still among the living? How many of you in this room definitely know you could have been dead? But he has saved your life. I would rather hear your testimonies than mine. I mean, these are wonderful things, or as one of the AFCO instructors might say, powerful things that the Lord has done for you. So he saved them individually, keeps our soul among them. He heard a personal cry, verse 17. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Verse 19. God certainly heard me and has attended the voice of my prayer. Verse 20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Has God answered your prayer? Have you ever had examples where he answered your prayer? And those are the things where people listen to the testimony and it gives glory to who? God. Not the dog catcher. God saved the dog's life. It's quite a testimony this morning. I actually brought the physical specimen into the church service. How many were blessed by that? I didn't know what to think at first, frankly, but then I got into it. Come and see, verse 5, the works of God. He's awesome. His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. They will rejoice in themselves. Is that what it says? No, in him. So, how many of you going to remember that this psalm teaches you how to share a testimony? This psalm does. I mean, look, if you want to write your testimony, you go, well, what part should I put in the testimony? Psalm 66 is the, it's not AFCO that teaches you. God's word will teach you how to share a testimony, right? I will go to your house. Now, once you have a testimony, what do? I'll go to your house with burnt offerings. Some burnt offerings today at potluck, amen? That's not what it's talking about. I mean, we're supposed to be like a sacrifice of praise, you know, living sacrifices. Mm-hmm. Living sacrifices. With burnt offerings, I will pay you my vows. One of the biggest testimonies you can do is something no one sees, and that is to pay your tithes and offerings. That's a testimony. And you shouldn't be doing it out loud. You should just, let's look it in the back, Jack. You know, the only person that knows is the treasurer and the pastor. And maybe the nominating committee if you're really unfaithful. Let's pray that never happens to you. So, go to your house with burnt offerings, pay your vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So, even what we vow to the Lord when we're in trouble. Who was I reading a testimony about the other day? Oh, yeah. Clovis the Frank. You know, we don't often think about him except at AFCO. He vowed, he said, if the Lord protects me in my battle against the Alamanni, I will convert to the religion of my wife. Of course, Catholicism, he didn't quite have it all right. But he made this vow. Give me another vow from California. It was a guy, his name was Loughborough. I remember this guy named Jay in Loughborough. I'll get to my testimony. It's much more boring than the things in the Bible. But Loughborough, he was like, he got pneumonia. And he was sick. He was 16 years old. How old was he? How many of you have ever been 16? Someone told me the other day, a 16-year-old came to me and says, you don't understand me, I'm 16. I said, I so understand you, I've been 16 three times now. So anyway, yeah, they didn't laugh, but you know, we cried together. Loughborough was 16, he got sick, and he had this terrible fever, and he thought, I'm going to die. And so he said to the Lord, if you spare my life, if you take away these chills, if you take away this fever, if you take away this, probably was tuberculosis, I don't know, maybe consumption they called it back then. If you take it away from me, I'll serve you forever. I'll preach for you. I'll be a preacher. Instantly his fever went away. And he had the cold chills go down his spine. And the next day he began to preach, and he never stopped preaching. It was one of the pioneers of the Advent movement. He left, they found recently a PUC, Puck. They found a document what was transcribed from something he had written out that they left in the theology bill. And this is like 2 or 3 years ago. They found it. And they put it in his Rise and Fall of the Advent Movement, which was his opus magnum, where he would love to tell the testimony of what Jesus had done in the Advent Movement. And in that little corpus of writings, that little pericope, that little passage he wrote, he told the story about how he came to California and began the evangelistic work in California. And it was he and Merritt Cornell. After 1844, the Great Disappointment, some people saw that it was, the Great Disappointment was really their appointment to go on the gold rush, which was 1848. 1844, Jesus didn't come. They didn't believe the Lord no more. So they went out the door and said, let's get some gold. And they all came out on the gold rush. And so they're all apostate Adventists were looking for gold. And Merritt Cornell and John Loughborough came out, and they came out and they wanted to convert the people who had never heard the message. And so they were preaching the message, and what they had learned since then was the message of the heavenly sanctuary. And they began getting a small group and whatnot, and they began converting people. They did an evangelistic campaign in San Francisco and in the Oakland area. And then they did one in the Napa area. And they bought the land that then would become St. Helena. And then they went down to Santa Rosa, which is the first Adventist church in California. And they were in this town. And everybody got smallpox or big pox or mild-sized pox. I don't know what it was. But it was they were going to die. And all the doctors left the town. All the leaders left the town because they said, you know, they're going to die. But Loughborough remembered, he was there with Merritt Cornell, and he said to Merritt, he says, well, no, when I was a young boy, I was going to die. I knew I was going to die. People told me I was going to die. But I said, no, if the Lord spares me, I'll preach his word whenever I have breath. And he remembered that. He says, we're not leaving. We're going to stay and take care of these people. So they took care of all these people that had the pox, smallpox, and they couldn't pitch their tent. They wouldn't allow them to have an evangelistic campaign because of the quarantine issues, and they began preaching and teaching, and guess what happened? Lots of people died, but they were with them to bury them. Other people lived, and they were with them, right? And some people think it's always good, but they stayed. They risked their own life, and then the plague passed, and the people that were all left, they said, well, we're going to pitch a tent and have some meetings. And guess who showed up at the meetings? Everybody. And they all became Seventh-day Adventists. How many want to pray that smallpox goes before you to the doors today? That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is what? That commitment. When we have a testimony, I asked some of you, didn't I ask you? How many of you know for sure God has spared your life, you wouldn't be alive today? You should be the boldest on the front lines at the doors. Go to the door and say, I narrowly escaped death. I don't know if I'm going to die again soon. I'm here to tell something to you. People go. You don't have to say that overtly, but how many think that might come across? Yes or no? We had this one guy in AFCO. He was 89 years old. Never too old for those of you who are wanting to sign up today afterwards, see me. And I'm not looking at you guys because you're 89. You're like in your mid-40s. And he was going to the doors, and he was knocking on the doors with his cane. And he was saying to them, you know, I'm pretty old. I don't know if I could ever visit your house again. This is the only message I'll be able to give you. And I tell you what, it really tests people's hearts. I don't know what your testimony is, but. All right, I'll go to your house. I'll pay my vows. I will. The vows, verse 14, I was giving an illustration of Loughborough. The vows my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Isn't that what Loughborough did, right? And I will offer burnt sacrifices of fat animals. I'm not going to get little skinny little animals that have diseases to sacrifice the Lord. No, I'm getting those big animals, the big ones that, you know. It's like a big offering with sweet aroma of rams, and I'll offer bulls with goats, Selah. So I mean, he's like investing a lot in his sacrifice. And then come you and hear and fear. Now, how many think that psalm was helpful to you in knowing how to share your testimony? Just remember it. Psalm 6:6. So not 666. It's another testimony. 6:6. How many can remember it now? 6:6. Okay, now with that in mind. Where is the lady that asked me to share these wonderful things? She left. She must know my testimony. She's getting the flyers ready. Okay, so you want to hear some of my life, all right? I was raised in an Adventist home. My dad was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. My grandfather was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. My great-grandfather was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. My great-great-grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. My great-great-great-grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. My great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. You could say I was born on the bus. My great, which one of the greats was it? This is enough to great you, isn't it? The great-great-grandmother worked with H.M.J. Richards, who was the father of H.M.S. Richards, who started a program called Voice of Prophecy, you know? And so from my earliest days, I heard stories about evangelism. I mean, multiple stories. And I've met hundreds, if not thousands, of people whose lives have been changed by evangelism. And when I was a little boy, I thought it was the neatest thing ever. I just thought it was great. And so when I was about 8 years old, my dad was preaching. He was the best preacher I knew. And he was the only one I knew. And I listened to him all the time. He preached at church and at home and on the way to and fro. When we went to school, we had to say the Ten Commandments. And on the way back, we had to tell him which one we broke. We had to say the first psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth on the way of sinners. And we said it every day, and we had to say our times tables. And I didn't realize my dad could always tell when I was cheating in the back of the car, because we drove an hour to school one way and an hour back. So we were 2 hours a day to school and back. And whenever I'd say, I'd go, what is 7 times 7? And I'd get the answer, and he'd go, don't cheat. I didn't realize, but he had put a little mirror in the back of the car. And he could look from his mirror at that mirror. And I had written a whole bunch of answers on the boxes. And I thought, man, the Holy Spirit is with my father. Till later I found the mirror. And then I thought, no, he's just wise. Anyway, somehow my dad and I got estranged because my dad had gotten hit by a train when he was 7 or 8 years old. And he was really good with little kids, but when they became teenagers, he did not have very good ability to deal with conflict. And so he was a very unpopular minister. Because with anyone disagree with him, we just moved. So we were kind of like evangelists, This is how I got to know a lot of different people very rapidly, because we had so many different churches. One time we had 3 churches in 1 year. It was almost like we were revivalists instead of actually pastors. But then he and I kind of locked horns. Can you tell with my personality how I could be somewhat abrasive? All right, I can hear some amens out there. And so my dad and I just did not see, and I was not like one to back away from a good, nice little conflict with my dad. And so I escalated his situation, his brain injury, to the max. I didn't realize what I was doing, but I mean, it was bad. And I love my dad. Don't get me wrong now. I figured it out in my 30s that he got, what it means when you get hit by a train. But, man, I tell you, my heart at about age 12, 13, I got bitter because my dad would just overreact and discipline me. And I had like the 10 last plagues every week at home. Eating frogs and stuff. No, just kidding. But he was intense. So I decided, if that's the way Dad is, that must be the way God is. And in my heart, I got bitter, and I left the Adventist church in mind and then in body, and then left. I became an atheist. And I was reading all kinds of bizarre things, because you have to have a worldview. If you give up on one thing, you put something in its place. I can remember my dad giving me a Bible for graduation at college, and I threw it down the street. My mother started crying, and my dad was upset and began to sing the imprecatory psalms to me. You know what the imprecatory psalms are? Those are the ones that are, may you be dashed against the rocks, and may your children be vagabonds. Remember those psalms, the beautiful ones you don't usually read in church. And he was like, he was just thought, that's beyond the pale, and your mother's crying. And I felt kind of bad, but not like I should. I mean, I was headed out. And then what's the first psalm says? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So walk, stand, sit. You start slowing down and getting more sophisticated in your rebellion. That's what happened to me. And I was reading all these terrible philosophers and everything else, every other view besides the Christian view of life, and I found myself getting further and further away. And so I was in a far country with the stripples. I wasn't eating pig meat, but I was eating stripples, and I was a cultural Adventist and the sour cream Adventist, a very sour, right? But I still had all the same circle of friends. Now, you might say, well, I came out of the world, and you my testimony is much, you know. Look, I think sometimes it's harder to grow up in the church and then see what you think is hypocrisy in the church and deal with that. And then it's very hard to come back. It's like you already heard the good news your whole life, but then you see that it wasn't so good news and people close to you. How many think that might be a little more difficult? So you might think, oh, man, you know. And that's kind of what it was for me. It was a rough situation. To make a long story longer, and we got to go on outreach, let's put it this way. I was in a far country, and it wasn't until, well, I can tell you maybe a little story. I realized that I was far, far away from God. And I hated to talk about the things of God. I mean, you probably find it bizarre. I hated to talk about the Bible. I loved to argue about the Bible and mock the Bible and deride the Bible. And I made myself pretty good at asking questions no one could answer and irritating them and attempting to obliterate their faith. That was my job description. And I started working in a hospital, and I had finished nurse's training at that time, and I started working in the hospital. And I was working in this one hospital, and there was a lady there that came in who had a AAA, not the insurance. This was an aortic abdominal aneurysm. This is where your aorta, you know, the big arterial system goes down and it bifurcates right here, and you have two parts of it that feed, you know, all these various organs and your legs and everything else. Anyway, this lady had an aortic aneurysm, which is a nice way of saying she was about to pop. There was a big balloon that developed in there, and she was about to pop. And both of her sons were physicians at the hospital, and they were the scornful physicians that I was very good friends with. They were the ones we hung out. We did not believe in God. We mocked Christians, and we were good friends. And now their mother was sick. And their mother comes in, and they wanted me to take care of their mother because I was like them when we were friends. So I began to take care of their mother, and I remember I first went in there to meet her, and she said, my sons really like you because you're such a sacrilegious, blasphemous person. And that's what she said. I said, that's me. She goes, well, you know, I'm about to die, and for some reason, I'm finding myself, even though I've been an atheist my whole life and raised my boys that way, that this is not giving me much comfort because I know I'm going to die. They tell me I can't have surgery. They tell me they're giving me these blood pressure medications so that I won't pop. And it's just a matter of time. Nobody gives me any hope to live. And for some reason, I find myself wanting to know about God, even though all my life I haven't wanted to know about him. I was like, you do? And I was like, this is so wrong. You shouldn't even be thinking this. And she goes, I know I should have, but I am, and I want to know about God. Have you ever heard anything about God in your life at all? And I said, not to speak of. She goes, well, it sounds like you heard something. I said, yeah, I did. She goes, well, why don't you tell me about it? I said, no, I'd rather not. In fact, if I do, it might make your blood pressure go up and you might pop, and then we'd all be in trouble. And she's like, She goes, no, I think I want to know about this. So I was like, this is not good. Not good. So I walk out of the room, and I keep coming down the halls. She's, every time I go in the room, she's like, hi, I've been thinking about what you said the last time you were here. And she kept asking these questions. Why don't you believe in God? What about this? What about that? And I was sneaking past her room. So I went to the head nurse, and I said to the head nurse, I said, look, I don't want to talk to this lady anymore. She's getting into religion and things that you shouldn't talk about, and I don't feel comfortable because she's about ready to die, and I don't want to kill her by going off because I'm going to get angry. And the head nurse goes, yeah, I know that's terrible, Don, but the sons have requested you, and they make a lot of money for the hospital, so you have to work in that room. So I was like, well, no, I feel sick. She goes, I know you feel sick, but you still have to work there. So, I'm doing everything. As soon as I see her go into the bathroom, I go into her room and I put her medication there and everything that she needed, and then I run out. And then she would try and catch me. Sometimes she'd try and catch me. She'd go, I know you're out there, you know. You know, so finally, one day I'm getting there, and I was doing something, and I was in there, and she was sneaky this time. She left the door open in her bathroom, okay, as if she was not in the bathroom, but she was in the bathroom. I go into the room to do my little thing, and she comes out, not very fast, but she has her walker, and it's a big walker, and she's right blocking the way, and she had put the chair. I couldn't go anywhere. I was in her room. And then she says to me, she's an atheist, right? I'm an atheist. It's like two atheists. It's like, you know, double A. So she says to me, she goes, why do you keep running from me? And I said, I don't want to talk to you about God. She goes, is your dad a minister or something? Is he a minister? And I said, that's really none of your business. She goes, you're telling me everything I need to know? He must be a minister. What did he do to alienate you? And I was like, I don't want to talk about it. Oh, so he is a minister. Well, yes, he is. How did you know that? I just know. And then she goes, did you know that Nietzsche's dad was a minister? Did you know that Karl Marx... fathers were rabbis. Did you know that? And she went through all of these names of these famous people who had been the worst atheists. I mean, they were like some of my heroes. And she was going through them all, and she was telling me, look, their dad was a minister. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. And she goes, yeah, they were. They were all just like your dad. And I was like, I can't believe it. And she goes, are you going to be the next bitter atheist that goes throughout life? You and me, two atheists. I'm about to die. You will die. And I was like, I said, are you an atheist or not? She was like, it's not working for me. She goes, well, I'm going to ask you a couple questions. And I was like, could I get out of here? I was almost ready to wet my pants. Literally, I was very, very frightened. And she goes, would you please tell me how it is that your dad would answer the questions I've been asking you? And the questions were like, how do you know God? How do you pray? And I was like, why do you want to know what my dad says? She goes, frankly, your answers are not very helpful. So then I tell her, I said, well, this is how you come to know. My dad would say, if you don't know God, you come to know him through prayer. Well, how do you pray? I don't pray, ma'am. Well, how would you? How did you used to? And she hadn't been praying. She hadn't told him. And I tell you what, I was so upset. Finally, I told her, I did. I physically told her, I said, look, I really have to use the restroom. And so she let me out. And I was like traumatized. So I went to the charge nurse again. They said, you still have to work with her. And so I called in sick for like 5 days. I used up all my sick time. I used it all up. I was like, and every day, if you could say I was praying, I wasn't praying, but I was going, if there is a God, she will be dead when I go back. That's what I was saying. And that's how calloused I was, all right? She'll be dead. I'm just, if there is a God and you exist, kill her. That's what I was thinking. So I go back into the hospital. I mean, that's how far God I was. So I go back into the hospital. I remember I go back into the hospital, and I look. First thing I do is look to see if she's alive. She's still alive. So I say to the people in the report, I go, why is she still living? How is she still alive? She's supposed to be dead. And then they all go, we don't know. We don't know why she's alive. And I was like, oh, this is terrible. And, you know, and they're like, and I remember, they liked me. I mean, you're thinking I'm pretty out there, but Arlene goes, now, Don, you don't want her to die. And I said, well, look, I don't want her to ask those questions. Do I have to work with her? Yes, you must work with her. So I remember the last day of her life. I went back, it was like 2 days after I went back, using all my sick time up. I go back in there. I'm back in there, and I go down. And I see her, she's in there. And she's got this biggest smile on her face, you know. Hi, I wondered where you were. I was asking every day. I was like, oh, goodness. And, you know, something had changed in her life. She was totally different, right? And then she goes, I want to tell you about something great that happened in my life. I was like, oh, no. I can only imagine what that is. And I was like, I'll be back, you know. And I didn't come back. And that day is the day she died. I can remember going down the hall, 6 o'clock at night, and I gave her medications and stuff. And a couple, like 30 minutes later, her light went on, and I sent someone else down, and the assistant came back and said, she's having a hard time breathing, and she says she's in a lot of pain. I was like, oh, she is dying. And that aneurysm was now dissecting, it was opening up, and she was going to die because everything was going to, you know, all the blood was going to sanguinate inside her cavities inside. And so I had to go down there, of course. And I went down there and I went into the room, and there she was. And the doctor had ordered to give her some morphine sulfate. And I had the morphine sulfate, and I was going to give it to her, and I went down to give it to her. And I had it, and she can hardly even breathe, and she's in much pain. And I said to her, I have some medication to help with the pain. And she says, I'm dying. I'm dying. She goes, I don't want that pain medication. I said, well, what do you want? And she looked at me right in the eyes, one atheist that now was converting to another atheist, and said, what I want you to do for me is pray for me. Can you imagine that? An atheist asking another atheist to pray for them. And I was like, this is how bad I was. I mean, and I'll tell you what happened. I said to her, I said, you know, we've talked about this, and I know this is a terrible time to say this, but I don't pray. And there was another nurse in her room. Her name was Dottie. She was the charge nurse. And Dottie was one of these people that had a sense of justice and righteousness, right? And when she heard me say I didn't pray to this dying lady who's gasping, she literally jumped across the bed. I kid you not. She jumped across the bed. She grabbed me by the neck, and she told me, if you don't pray for this lady, I'll kill you, and you both will die. That's what she said. She whispered it very loud, but I can still hear it. It was like a cat. And I was like, oh. So I prayed for the lady. I prayed for the lady. First time I had prayed in years. And I prayed for the lady, and the lady died. Right then, she died. This traumatized me. And I didn't really have time to process it until later, but I think what God was doing was sending someone to witness to me when nobody else could. And he used an atheist to witness to another atheist. Now, how many of you think you might have a better testimony than that lady? But the testimony she had was a testimony of, look, everything you've done in your life, I've tried, and it doesn't work. And that really worked on me. I left that hospital. I fled from... I actually went to South America. I ended up in Venezuela. I was in Caracas. And then I went to Barquisimeto. And I was all along the coast. And I was just going everywhere trying to forget everything. And it got worse and worse and worse. So my call to evangelism, first of all, started with a call to God from an atheist. Man, we're running out of time. Maybe I should tell you some more stories tonight. Well, you know, I don't remember everything I said, but it was short and sweet. I know when I left the room, there was a granddaughter sitting in the room. All these family had been raised. They were all atheists. But the granddaughter was a Christian, the only one, granddaughter, and she was like in there and she was crying. And the others couldn't even come in with their mother. They wouldn't come in the room. But when I left, one of them gave me a $50 bill, one of the doctors. And I left the hospital after I quit my job. And then when I came back, I went to Venezuela, and man, I tell you what, God was like after me down there. It was incredible. Like, friends, I'll give you one story. I'm down there, and I'm on this bus. In Venezuela, I don't know if it's changed, but traffic lights and driving on a road, you know, these are all like, you just kind of feel your way. You don't really, there's nothing really organized about it, at least in the place I was. And so, like, I'm on this thing, and there was, like, a pig next to me and a chicken and everything else, and all these other people get on, and I'm like this, and then pretty soon they go, sir, you're young, can you be on the top? And I'm like, on the top of what? The bus. So I find myself, I'm on the top of the bus, you know, and I'm like, oh, my Lord, I mean, this is like, and I'm going along, and this guy's driving, and he's passing all these people. He can't see where he's going. I can see because I'm on the top of the bus. I'm going, no, no, senor, stop, you know. And he's like, oh, he swerves back. And I'm like the guy saving the life of the bus. And I'm like, oh, my Lord. And I was like screaming, going along like this. And then I stop, and he goes, I go, I was like physically sick. And he goes, oh, thank you, gringo. You know, he tells me, so you saved our lives or something like that. I'm going, what did he say? And, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm realizing I almost died, you know. And the chicken was very, you know, he was safe. The chicken was going, bum, 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 bum. He didn't even care. So I stop and then I'm talking to this lady and she goes to me, oh, thank you, Signore, you saved our lives, you know. And I was like, you know, God used you. And I'm like, ugh. And then she said to me, she goes, the next time you're on the top of the bus, you just look for the cross. And I was like, look for the cross? She goes, because every time someone goes over the edge, you know, because we're like on these cliffs and stuff, they always put a cross there, so you know that's where you slow down, the cross. And I did, so the next time I'm on the road, I'm like, okay, I'm going to look for the cross. And I'm looking for the cross, and I'm like, and suddenly it hits me, I'm going, the cross is saving us. The cross saved us. And then I go, I'm driving, and I go, wait a minute. The cross saved us. And I'm thinking, that sounds like something my dad would say. So God was witnessing through that lady to me, right? Kind of bizarre. So I get back, and I'm back, and I get back to the States because I had to leave that place. That place was a terror. I mean, the people were beautiful, but man, tell me the driving was terrible. And I know you're from Venezuela. God, from yeah, right. They probably changed everything since then, but it was. It was along the road to somewhere between Maracaibo and Barquisimeto, and it was like a terrifying. I mean, I still, even right now, physically almost sick because of it. So I get back, and then I'm in town, and they had happy hour. This place was called Polar Beer, and they gave everybody free alcohol in Caracas, and then they give them free beer. And I'm like on the top of this high rise, and there's like traffic jams, and people are running into each other. I go, this is like a terrible place. I mean, nice people. Yeah, thank you. But anyway, so, no, I wasn't. I mean, I was with some pretty affluent people, or I would have probably been dead. Anyway, so I come back I'm going back to America. I got to America. I get off the plane. I hardly have anything left because I'm like the prodigal spending all my money. And the money I have left, I have like $75 left. And I go to this taxi cab driver, and the guy rips me up. He beat me up and took my money. And I was like, there's no safety even in America, right? So anyway, make a long story short, I did have some savings, got it out, had my car, and I said, I better get a job. I'm out of money. So I go and start to get a job. I can't get a job. Because every time I try and get a job, I keep thinking about that lady, the atheist lady. I'm going, man, I couldn't commit to any of these jobs in the hospitals. And I'm going, these patients will come and get me, you know. And the way of transgressors is hard. I mean, I was just getting more beat down. And I'll tell you this last story because we have to go on outreach. And so I get to this place. I'm in North Carolina. And I am just like totally down. This has been after about, I don't know, 8 months. I haven't talked to my parents. I haven't talked to anybody of, you know, and the chickens and the people and all that. But I'm there and I'm going, you know, why am I still alive? This life is really not going so well for me. I'm not able to get a job. I can't commit to anything. Plus, the straw that broke the camel's back. I'm walking along the beach, and these three guys come up to me, and they're all homosexuals. And they begin to talk about how nice I look, like the three false angels' messages, right? It's like the three hell's angels come after me. And I'm like, I retreated. I like ran away from them. And I said, this is ridiculous. And I'm going, this is all I'm good for at this point. These three guys. And I mean, it was a kind of a low moment. And there was a huge storm that came up. And I was like, man, this is, I don't believe life's worth living. So I go and I see this big pier, and I see the pier, and I decide I'm going to walk along the pier out to the end of the pier, and I'm going to jump off the pier. So I'm going out there on this pier, and I'm walking out there on the pier, and the waves are swirling over. Have you ever seen one of those piers where you have the guardrails that go all the way along? And I was holding on to those guardrails and going along, and I said, I'll just go to the end, and I'll just jump off. And so I'm going out there, and I get out to the end of the pier, and I'm ready to jump off. And then I turn around, and it's an odd thing that happens. I turn around, and there in the distance is this. It almost looked like a lighthouse. It wasn't the lighthouse. The lighthouse was over there. But what it was a phone booth. It was a phone booth, and it looked like just blazing. And the thought came to my mind, well, you're going to kill yourself, but you really should tell your mother, because she's... you've always been close to your mother. Go tell your mother about what you're going to do and at least say goodbye to her. I mean, this is it. And so I was like, nah, I'm not going to do that. But then I said, no, I better do that. So I start going back, and I make my way painstakingly back, and I get back to this phone booth. And I'm going up there, and I'm kind of going slow, but then I see the three false angels still over there. And I ran to the phone booth then. I get in, I close it, and they're kind of leering at me through the door, and I'm like... this is just terrible. And so I'm like blocking the door. They're trying to open the door, and I've got my foot there. And so I'm in the phone booth, and I go, okay, I'm going to call my parents. I don't have any money. I'll call my parents, and if my dad answers the phone, it's a sign, death. I'm going to, just go through with it. If my mom answers the phone, I'll talk to her. I'll still go through with it, but, I call collect, and my mom answers the phone. And my mom answers the phone and says, where are you? And she's like crying on the phone. She's not like crying a typical, she's crying one of these gasping cries. You ever heard of like your mother cries or someone cries and they're, and then they just, where are you kind of things. And I said, why are you crying? Has dad been mean to you or something? She goes, no, your father's fine. I've been crying about you. And I said, well, she goes, I haven't heard from you for 8 months. And I said, sorry about that. And she goes, no, that's not the worst thing. She goes, the last 3 days I've had this sense that came over me. It's a terrible sensation. I've had this idea that you're in danger of death, that you're going to be killed. And I was like, well, who's going to kill me? She goes, I don't know. And I was like, I know, me. And she's like, but I just had the sense, and it had been about that long that I'd been thinking about this. And she goes, I don't know where you are, what you're doing. She goes, I'm so glad you called. I want you to promise me that you'll come home. Promise me that you'll come home. And I was like, and then I said, well, Mom, I don't know if I, promise me you'll come home. And she just began sobbing and crying on the phone. And I was like, this is bad. Because now, if I leave this thing and kill myself, then I was like, I talked to my mother, and then I killed myself. Then she would really feel bad at the potluck. That's what I was thinking. I was like, here she is at the potluck, and she's going, and I talked to him on the phone. The people are eating potato salad, and there she is going, and they're listening, and she's going, and then he said, and then he killed himself. I was like, this is terrible. I can't kill myself for sure after this. I mean, think God was in that, though. And then she says, please, promise me you'll come home. And I said to him, all right, Mom, I'm coming home. So as I was driving home from North Carolina, I'll pick up some of the story tonight, but how many of you believe that prayer is something that the Lord uses? My mom was praying for me, had a whole bunch of people praying. I didn't realize that at the time. All my aunts, they were all praying. Everybody else was praying. And as I was driving from North Carolina back towards Michigan, where my parents live, it was in Ohio that it struck me. It took me a while. North Carolina to Ohio. And I'm in Ohio, and it strikes me for the very first time. You know what it struck me? A little song came to my mind. Jesus loves me, this I know. I started singing that song, and I'm telling you what, I began to cry like a baby. I began to cry because I realized that God had intervened specifically in my life. I began to see that some of the things that I see now, that God had intervened. And that when I was yet an enemy, when I was distant from him, when I had written it off, God still didn't give up on me. And then it struck me, how can I be an atheist and believe that God doesn't exist when God answered the prayers of my mother like that? I started to believe. I said, man, there's something to this. I wasn't ready to go along, but guess what? I realized that God had intervened in my life. And I think that's the biggest thing, one of the biggest things that led me back into not only Christianity, but evangelism. It's seeing, as I look back, how God doesn't give up on people. There's all kinds of people out there today where you might go door to door that maybe are just in the same situation I was. Maybe not the same extent, but they're out there. Other day at the Health Expo, we had the New Start thing and went right through Health Expo last Sunday, remember that? And I was doing the Trust and Divine Power section. Everybody was going through that booth, and this one lady came to my booth at the end. She talked to me, and I told her, I said, you know, I'm in charge of Trust and Divine Power, and I used to never divine power at all. And I told her, not the stories I told you, but I said, I could tell you the stories. She didn't have time. I said, I used to not trust at all. But they've done these studies, and I told her about this and that. And even doctors now are supposed to ask their patients. And so that's what I'm going to ask you. Do you have trust in divine power? Do you read your Bible? Or do you read the scriptures of some kind? Do you go to a mosque, a synagogue, or a church? And she goes, well, I go to a church. I used to go to a church. I used to read my Bible. I used to do that. And she goes, and I haven't been doing any of it. And I know that I should have been, and I felt distant. And then she just goes to me. She goes, and it's terrible. She began to cry. She told me her story. And then she said to me, where do you go to church? And I told her. And she goes, I would like to go to that church. And I thought, wow, this person just came to the Health Expo. We would never have met them otherwise. They were out there in that desperate situation. Just a couple questions, and she opens up, and she knows that she has to reconnect with God. How many think that with all of us going out today, there might be somebody like that we reach? Somebody like that. So that's not much of my testimony, but it's a little bit. It's just a little snapshot. And because of those things, I began just getting into Christianity again. Didn't think I wanted to be an Adventist, but I could tell you that story about how I went to all these different churches and then ended back up in the Adventist church, but I don't have time. And you probably don't either, because we need to go on outreach. But God is good, and he meets us wherever we are, even if we're a bitter Adventist youth, or if we are coming from another perspective, he can reach out to us. All right, well, let's pray together. Any questions you have for me? Good, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you could reach Nicodemus, and you could reach the Apostle Paul. These people were in the church, but they had some real issues. And today, as we go on outreach, there'll be a lot of people that think they're Christians, but they have real issues. Lead us to them. We can be just as lost in the house, like the parable of the lost coin, as outside the house. And so lead us to the lost coins, and lead us to the lost sheep, and lead us to the people that you want us to reach today. Give us divine appointments. We thank you. We come in Christ's name. Amen.